Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 13 and read down to verse 16. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin verse 13. Notice what Paul writes. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Join me as we pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that inspired writers and now gives us illumination as you speak to us clearly. We ask, Lord, that you would do that. I pray that you'd bring healing. I have brothers and sisters in this sanctuary today whose souls are wounded. Father, I pray you would heal them. Father, I pray that you would make it so that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. I pray that you would make it so that we remember the joy of our salvation and it causes us to worship even today. So strengthen us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My wife Connie, you'll notice she's not here with me today. My wife Connie has been away for the entire week. She went to see her mom and dad in Mississippi. There's not very much that is good about Connie being gone. I got married for a reason. I like that woman with me. But there is one redeeming quality of her absence. That is, when she's gone, I have temporary but sovereign control of the television. Be no British baking shows on our TV while she's gone. And if I have control of the television, that means all documentaries all the time. Thursday, I sat down and after a delicious ham and cheese sandwich made by my own two hands, I sat down in front of the television to watch a riveting 6-part documentary on the history of Europe. From its Greek roots into Rome, and then as the Romans came across into the continent itself and there battled with the Gauls and the Celts and even the Picts that pushed up into Scotland. And finally, as they had control, and over the course of time, as Rome had Europe and then Constantine converted or at least acknowledging Christianity in England and then all of Rome, and then the pagans again, and all this back and forth, and finally had what was the Holy Roman Empire. And the narrator, walking around some of the villages in Paris, as he would point out so many of the great buildings and the architecture, one of the things that he called our attention to that made me listen even closer was he said, "You can see the fingerprints of Christianity all over Europe. Mostly you see them in the medieval and Gothic cathedrals. All of those buildings are the marks and the fingerprints of Christianity all over Europe." And the narrator, as I was watching, said that the citizens of each village, and this guy was not a believer, the citizens of each village would be reminded that at the root and foundation of Europe is Christianity. And as I listen to that, because I'm a preacher and you're thinking about these sorts of things, and I knew I was going to be preaching this message, I thought about Europe and most of those cathedrals and churches in Europe, even before the pandemic, they have sat empty for years. Because although the buildings remain, and they are beautiful, the real marks of Christianity in modern-day Europe, and maybe even in modern-day America, are gone. And as I thought about what Paul would think, what he's written about the marks of Christianity, never does he ever talk about a building. Always and only does he talk about people. Me and you. Paul's a man that wanted to visit Europe before it was Europe. He desired to go to Spain. He never did make it, but he did write a letter to a small church in the pagan city of Rome. There in this letter for 11 chapters, we've been going through it for a year and a half, and he's been building block after block to give us a solid foundation of theology from which we can stand on and look out over how we are supposed to live. Here in chapter 12, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's building on everything he's taught us before, and saying that the theology you've learned for 11 chapters is no good if you're not actually living it out. So chapter 12 begins with all of these ways and marks of Christianity. We've gone through a good bit of it. We've talked from verse 9, and today we'll end up in verse 16. And he's reminding us that a church isn't recognized by its buildings, but by its people. That Jesus died for souls, not sanctuaries. So after telling us everything that Christians are to believe in Romans chapter 1 through 11, now Paul turns our attention to take what you've learned as a Christian and now go and live it. We understand that the Christian gospel, if you're not familiar with the gospel or you're not exactly sure somebody were to say, tell me what the gospel is. The Christian gospel is an act of God that is believed by a soul that then is seen in a life. The Christian gospel is an act of God because man is separated from God, and it is God in his own initiative giving us Jesus, the God-man, the perfect one, lived perfectly, died on the cross in the place of sinners, and God raised him from the dead. That is the act of the gospel, Jesus on the cross. And then that act of the gospel is only good to those that appropriate it, that have believed in that gospel, that have repented and believed. And then after that happens, it is then seen in a life. There is no such thing as a gospel that is believed and not lived. You don't have Jesus as Savior and Him never being Lord. And so this gospel is lived an inward change in sanctification, an outward change in godly living, and then a verbal change in a gospel witness. And it's that last little bit, that outward impulse that Paul is talking about. For 11 chapters, he's talking about an inward change, the belief. And now in chapter 12, he says, you got to take this outward. And it's that outward impulse that Paul deals with in these four verses, reminding us that an inward change, conversion, become a Christian, an inward change will always have outward results. If you're changed on the inside, you're different on the outside. If you've been converted by Jesus, then you're living for Jesus. So if there are going to be results, I want to get at this passage. I want to get at what Paul is talking about here. I've been trying to think about what's the best way to get at this passage. Normally when I'm preaching, each point will have a phrase. I'm going to shorten it even more today. And instead of giving broad statements, I just want to give words, one word. We'll see how it goes. Here's the first word, number one. It's the word generosity. Generosity. One of the marks of you being saved, changed, and converted is that you become a generous person. Notice what the text says in verse 13. See what he says? Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints. Stop right there. Contribute to the need of the saints. That word contribute, it's a familiar word for most of you that have been in church for some time. It is the Greek word koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship or to share in or to have a partnership in. Take that word back. Fellowship, share in the needs of the saints. And Paul wrote those would be basic needs of shelter and food and clothing. And Paul's writing to the church, to Christians like me and you, one of the marks of being a Christian is the fact that you become a generous person. Much of what we do collectively as a congregation at Hickory Grove is this kind of outward focus. It's why we talk so much about the food pantry. It's why we talk about the clothes closet, because we want to meet actual, basic, genuine needs. That is part of the Christian impulse, that in the name of Jesus, we want to meet the basic needs of people. Now, sometimes people will say, well, we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We need to be careful saying that, because we can't actually be the hands and feet of Jesus, because the hands and feet of Jesus were pierced through for our transgressions. There's only been one pair of those. So we instead not only are not the hands and feet of Jesus, we can be the people of Jesus that meet the needs of others in the name of Christ. Have fellowship. You see that word? Contribute. It doesn't say just to have fellowship with people, to get to know people. The text says that we, you and I, are to actually get to know their needs, to have fellowship with needs. I mean, the truth is that whatever we've been given in life, we are just stewards. We are just stewards of whatever God has blessed us with materially. And one of the most important responsibilities of a Christian is to use his or her resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, to have fellowship with people's needs. It's sort of a rule of thumb in the church and churches across really the world that 80% of the resources given to a church come from 20% of the people. And that should not be. I don't know what our statistic is here, but that should not be. As believers, we are to give ourselves and the resources so that we are having fellowship with people's needs. Why do we do that? Well, not just because of what Paul has commanded. We do that because that's what God did for us in Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? Paul writes, "For our sake," here's what God did. "He made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That he didn't just say, okay, you could be saved. The way he saved us was to send Jesus after us. It's a gospel act to be generous. Now, there are reasons people don't give. There may be reasons that some of you don't give. Sometimes people don't know that there's a need. It just doesn't occur to you that there's a need. Maybe this church, you walk in, you come and enjoy, you love to worship here. It doesn't occur to you that it actually takes money to make the ministry happen. Or sometimes, let's take a step down. I just gave you the benefit of the doubt there. Sometimes it's you know the need, but you just don't. Some people just don't care. I mean, you understand that there's a need, but it really hasn't risen to the level of need in your heart. You just don't care. More times than not, it's really two things, two reasons people don't give. One is fear. Sometimes we don't give because we're afraid. You're afraid you might lose your job, or maybe you have lost your job and you're afraid you're not going to have enough money to actually take care of your family. And so we are afraid, and so we start holding on to things. It's a natural, fear causes conservation, we conserve. It's a natural response, but we are supernatural people. We are called to live a different kind of lifestyle. Fear is one reason people don't give. Another reason is, if fear is the passive, then greed. When I say greed, maybe that's a harsh way to say it, but people sometimes don't give because you actually have your eye on something else you're wanting, and if you give here to ministry, then you won't be able to get what you want. And the best way is to put an umbrella of grace over your heart when it comes to thinking through how you ought to be giving. Because a recipient of God's grace actually becomes a practitioner of generosity. Generosity. That's one word you'll find in verse 13, but there's another one there too as well. I'd like to point it out to you. Number two is the word hospitality. Hospitality. Notice what the text says. verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, that does not mean what I thought it meant when I first read it. When I see the word hospitality, or hear the word hospitality, or hear the phrase Southern hospitality, I came up in Charlotte, North Carolina. I have served churches in Mississippi and Alabama and Carolina. I have been acquainted with Southern hospitality, a warmness of being invited into your home and good conversation, even if they're not glad to see you, good conversation, because politeness says be nice to people when they come into your house, and maybe a cup of coffee and some pound cake, hospitality. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When you look at the verse, you see the English, you got to get up under it, look at the Greek. And you see that word seek in verse 13? Seek to show hospitality. That word seek is the word pursue. It's going to be used later in verse 14 as persecute, to chase after, to take initiative, to go after. So pursue hospitality. Well, we got to look at that word hospitality. What does that word stand for? It actually translates a phrase that is the love of strangers. Maybe you know the word Philadelphia. It's the love of your brother. This is a philoxena. It's the love of stranger. Now come back to this text and read it with that knowledge. You are to actually pursue the love of a stranger. To go and help someone that you don't even know. Now, in the context, Paul's writing to the church at Rome. He's probably talking about traveling. There were no motels or hotels for people to stay in, and so travel for a Christian would be very dangerous in this time. And Paul is telling the church members, hey, you need to make sure you look out for people that are going to be in danger. The opening up of your home. And as I thought this through and read the Bible this week, the Christian witness of opening up your home to other people that are not your family or friends, I was surprised at how important this actually is in the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby, look at this, some have entertained angels unawares. So if you do this, you might luck up and have an angel stay in your house. When we lived in Mobile, Alabama, and Katrina came through into New Orleans and ran everybody out of New Orleans, a lot of them headed east on the interstate toward Mobile. That Sunday, I challenged our people to take some initiative to go and love strangers. Go to the intersections of the interstate, and there people stand just standing around in gas stations, didn't have anywhere to go, and bring them into your home. So in order to challenge people, we felt the need to actually do that ourselves. So me and Connie found a couple at the gas station. There was a whole bunch of people to choose from. We just randomly, hey, y'all come on with us. And they came to our house and stayed a few days at our house. And there is no way that those people were angels. I was thinking about this passage, you know, maybe I'm going to have an angel. No. So it's not always going to work out that you get angels in your house, right? But it is an important thing here in the New Testament that there is a chance where you're going to be doing something that's going to be so much greater for you than you could ever dream of. Jesus himself mentions this very thing at the judgment in Matthew 25. It's too long to go and read, but in Matthew chapter 25, when he's speaking to the sheep and the goats, he speaks to the righteous and the unrighteous, and he says to the righteous, come inside. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, to inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat? And when did we see you as a stranger and take you into our homes? And Jesus said, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, that's when you did it to me. Why do we show this kind of love of a stranger? Why do we do it? Because it's an irrational thing. Mostly it's because of grace. Because we remember that there was a time that we were without the gospel. We didn't have a chance. In fact, Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, remember now, this always helps, remember grace. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of the promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. You were going to hell. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, isn't grace good? You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Generosity and hospitality are products of a changed heart, a heart that's been changed by grace. It is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. That's two good words there. Generosity, hospitality. Let me give you a third word. It's the word irrationality. Irrationality. Or you might say illogical. I mean, when you look at verse 14, you don't have to do anything but read verse 14 and understand why I'm saying it is absolutely irrational. Or maybe it's illogical. Let's take a look at it. Notice what he says. Bless those who persecute you. That word persecute. Who come after you for bad intent. Who are seeking to treat you poorly. Bless those who persecute you. And it's like he knows that we're going to say, what? He says, yeah, you heard me right. Bless and do not curse. Now look at it. There is no practical command in the Bible that places more stress on our souls than trying to bless a person that is treating you unjustly or maliciously. I mean, truthfully, let me just from my own personal experience, this seems absolutely impossible, and I think that's the point. That we're not called to live natural lives, we're called to live supernatural, radical lives, so that the way we respond to our persecutors will be astounding to our enemies, so that we genuinely will be sheep among wolves. I mean, honestly, this is one of those things that stuck with Paul. Think about Paul, he used to be Saul. Remember, before he was saved, if you don't know the story, it's Acts chapter 6 and 7. Before Paul was saved, he had a hand in killing a man, a young man named Stephen. He not only stood there and watched him die, he wasn't just on the outside. He actually was enthusiastically supporting it. He was part of the mob mentality that killed Stephen that day. And as he watched him die, he heard Stephen praying, a lot like Jesus did on the cross. Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And do you know that every single time that Paul told his testimony, every single time he told his story, he remembered and talked about Stephen that day. This is so much more than you and I not retaliating. This is so much more than us just holding our tongue. I mean, isn't this the ethic of Jesus? This is what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew. You find it in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit do you have? Anybody can do that. Even sinners love those who love them. We're called to take another step. This is what this passage says. We're called to not just tolerate or be silent to those that are after us, we are called to bless them. My question is, how in the world do you do it? How do you, because truthfully, you think about the person that has been the ugliest to you, the meanest to you, your worst enemy, that's hurt you the worst, and this is who Paul's talking about. How do you do it? I think one thing you do is say, Lord, I can't do this. You're going to have to do this. This is a Holy Spirit thing. I think there are three prayers of blessing I would just give you, and maybe two acts of blessing. If you're going to start this, you want to take another step in your own walk with God, you have an enemy, you need to pray. Number one, you need to pray that your enemy would cherish Christ above all else. We pray that that person, maybe he claims to be saved, maybe is saved, maybe he's fallen into sin. We need to pray that he would change, to cherish Christ above all else. I'll put another thing to pray. You would pray that maybe your enemy is a woman. You would pray that she would hate sin. This person that has been so treated you unjustly, we're praying that she would hate sin. Now, a third thing you could pray is you could pray that your enemy would find a deep contentment in the gospel, that she would come to understand grace, that grace would change her, that she would no longer have resentment. Those are three things to pray for your enemy. I'll give you two actions. I'll do them quickly. One is, regardless of what happens to you, in the name of Jesus, treat your enemy with kindness and respect. Kindness and respect. That's an astounding thing. It's a gospel thing. Another thing you can do is to speak well of your enemy. Now, you don't have to go on and on, but find a way to come out of your mouth things that are not tearing down, but are life-giving. Things that are going to point them to Jesus. And ask God to give you the supernatural power to live in an irrational way with a love for those who are against you. That's why I use the word irrationality. You got generosity and hospitality. That makes sense. But to bless those who persecute you, bless them and don't curse, that's irrational. But that's gospel living. Let me give you a fourth word you might insert as a mark of Christianity right here in Romans chapter 12. Number four is the word empathy. Empathy. You'll find that in verse 15. Man, we need to cling to verse 15 right now. Empathy is one of those things that you might think of it as a first aid. You might think of it as not something that brings complete healing, but it gets us on the road. So, for instance, let's take the racial tension we've seen in our world today, and even among Christians. And let's say there are really profound differences. You're speaking beyond one another. One good thing to do is to empathize. It's not full recovery. It's not all the answers, but it's the first step. Look what Paul says in verse 15. Let's keep them together, all right? Keep them together. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We've spoken a lot about weeping with those who weep, but some would say it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, he said it's much harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, Christian love calls us to never be aloof from people, to always in solidarity walk with them. But I think Chrysostom's right. It's much harder to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, especially when your job plays out or your career is coming to an end and they've just gotten a promotion. Or your love connection hasn't happened. Your friends are getting married. Or you want to have a baby so bad. You and your husband, you want to have a baby so bad, you can't get pregnant, and it seems like everybody's having children. That's hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And yet, part of the Christian call, part of the Christian experience, part of the command from Paul is for you and I to join brothers and sisters when your life is not what you want it to be, and yet you're able to, in reality, give joy with your brother or sister in Christ. It's a hard thing to do. Probably the best illustration of it not being done is in the parable of the prodigal son. You can find that in Luke chapter 15. You know the story. The prodigal son, after all this profligate living and running away from God, he returns and the family throws a party and everybody's excited except one person. It's the elder brother. And his only thought is, what about me? And it's so easy to fall into that. When we get wrapped up in ourselves, we become envious of other people's victory. We start feeling like life has ripped us off. And I'm asking you just this morning, maybe you felt the tinge of that. We need to come to the cross of Jesus. This is where the cross is. It must be central, because at the cross, we remember that we are such recipients of grace, that we were rebels before God, and yet in his grace, he saved us, and thereby we should rejoice in just the grace he's given us. Now's a good time in your heart just to seek repentance and ask God to forgive you for those times that you've not been able to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's another phrase of empathy here. It's the phrase weep. Paul says to weep with those who are weeping, to feel that deeply, to not stand off. Even if you don't have the right things to say, go and be there. There is a withness here in this passage. It's similar to, you remember the story, John chapter 11, Martha and Mary, they have a brother named Lazarus, and Lazarus is sick and dying, and he finally does die. Jesus comes after he dies, and Martha comes out there to meet Jesus, and she has this conversation, if you had been here, and they go back and forth a little bit, and there, as Jesus looks around, everybody's crying, Martha and Mary are crying, the Jews are crying, Jesus knows what he's going to do, and yet, he feels. In fact, it's in his guts. And the Bible says, you can memorize this one, John 11:35, Jesus wept. That verse is so important for us to understanding empathy. Being able to give yourself to people because you have already given yourself to Jesus. You see, an inward change, it always has outward results. I've given you four. I'd like to give you a fifth one. Four words: generosity, hospitality, irrationality, empathy. Let me give you a fifth one, and I'll close with it. Number five, it's the word humility. Humility. Now, when you look at verse 16, you're going to find four roads to humility right there in front of you. Notice what he says: live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Allow me to put these in negative phrases, hoping for a positive outcome. Here's the first negative phrase that maybe will lead to you living a positive, gospel-centered life. Number one, do not be divisive. Divisive. You see that phrase in verse 16, live in harmony? Maybe a better translation might be, have the same mind. This is not absolute uniformity. This is a mutual understanding of what the Bible teaches. This is a mutual understanding of God's way of thinking. You might say this is an agreed upon foundational doctrinal stance. Here is the reason that we as a church actually have a statement of faith, so that we understand these are the things that we believe about God, about man as a sinner, about Jesus Christ as a Savior, about the need for repentance and faith. Don't be divisive. This is not saying don't stand for truth. This is saying don't be someone that creates disharmony. Let me give you another word, or another statement. Don't be prideful. Prideful. You see that phrase there in verse 16? Don't be haughty. See that? It's not a word we use very much in English, haughty. It really is prideful, but it's a different kind of pride. It is this settled belief that you are smarter or better or more deserving. Maybe you actually do think you are further along in your Christianity than other people. And Paul says, that's not going to help the church. I mean, the very worst barrier to Christian unity is pride. What does the Bible say? It goes before a fall. That pride makes you an enemy of God? That pride is a rot and a gangrene into the fellowship? And only real gospel grace heals it. Let me give you a third road to humility. It is don't be partial. Don't be partial. You see where I get that in verse 16? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. So what does this mean? James talks about this in James chapter 2. This is you and I not making friends with people that it might actually be some sort of social advantage for us to make friends with them. We don't make friends for advancement or advantage, but we make friends as a means for you to show love and blessing. When you extend the right hand of fellowship, don't extend it up so that you might advance. Extend it out so that someone else might flourish. Let me give you another don't in this passage. You'll find it in verse 16. This is maybe my favorite, and this is just good advice for everybody. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't be a know-it-all. Let me show you where I get that. You'll see it at the very end of verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Being wise in your own sight, standing in front of a mirror and saying to yourself, you're the smartest person I know. Being wise in your own sight would include a sense of spiritual superiority, even spiritual pride. And certainly that is a dangerous cliff to walk along. What did Solomon say in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10? He tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That insight, that knowledge of the Holy One, when you have a knowledge of God that comes from the gospel, what happens is you become aware of your sin to the degree that it can be almost overwhelming when you realize how that sin separates us from God. And then when you hear the gospel, it becomes good news because you have just a glimpse of the bad news. And that gospel tells us that Jesus came to save sinners. And that need, that fear of God takes us back in time, time and time again. Every Christian message to go there and land there takes us back to the cross of Jesus, where when you have faith, thereby faith in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, when that happens, an inward change, we call it conversion, going from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. That inward conversion creates an outward change. Those results are generosity, hospitality, irrationality, blessing those, empathy, weeping with those who weep, and humility. And every bit of it is done in the name of Jesus. Would you join me as we pray together? With your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord, in a time of commitment and prayer, I hope that you'll take these words, find a way to live them in a way that is honoring to God and good for the people around you, pointing people to the gospel. If you're watching online this morning, a good way for you to respond is just through the prayer request. If you're here this morning in the building, I would invite you to maybe have a brief conversation with the pastor if you want to know more. You'll notice that one of the things we do at Hickory Grove when we share the gospel, I'm not seeking to push you through so that you make a knee-jerk decision. I want you to fully comprehend what it means to be converted. And so we want to have a further conversation with you, what it means to give your life to Jesus. You can do that online. You can do that with pastors here. We look forward to what God has done in your life. Father, thank you for the good grace you give us in Jesus. And I pray that you would continue to heal our hearts, draw us close to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, and sing together?